Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the second chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. And let's go ahead and just read verse number 4. Now, Lord willing, we'll get past verse number 4, but let's just read that and then we'll ask God to bless our time. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, how you tell us how you feel about us. And Father, we're so glad for these verses that are before us tonight. And Father, how they motivated you to act in our lives in a way we could have never dreamt. And so Father, now as we spend a few moments in your word, Lord, we just pray that you would ask us, or that you would help us to glean something from it. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to do a little bit of review just real briefly here on this chapter so we can lead right up to the verse we just read, because it's been a while since we've been in the book of Ephesians. Verse number 1, we find that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we can't make any mistake about that, and we're going to have that brought back to our remembrance in verse number 5, the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse number 2 tells us that we were deluded by the devil, deluded by the devil. And we looked at that a little bit earlier today. Walked according to the course of this world. I'm sorry, we didn't look at this verse. We looked at a different verse. I wasn't going to use this one, but we're deluded by the devil. And we did his will and his bidding. Even though we may not have realized we were doing it, we were doing the devil's will. We were his child. And then in verse number 3, we find that we were dedicated to the flesh. Now, we were all these things at the same time, dead in trespasses and sins, deluded by the devil, and dedicated to the flesh. And I don't know if you saw the statistic that I believe came out just this past week toward the latter end of the week, that the number of people that are dying of heroin overdoses, it is now the number one cause of death in young adults, heroin overdoses. Now, why would they be addicted to such a dangerous activity? Because they're dedicated to the flesh, and they want the high, that fleshly, physical feeling that it brings. And so, just playing out exactly what this verse tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 3. I'm trying to remember who it was. One of our government officials brought out the point that more people have died through heroin overdoses, or I think he said opiate because it's more than just heroin, there was another one in there, then died in the Vietnam War, to put it into perspective. And so it's just a terrible, terrible plight in our nation. But it's all because we're dedicated to the flesh. And that's just one example. There's a lot more examples than just that. But then as we move into verse number 4, the first two words are so important, and we spent some time in our last study looking at these two words and how they're used in other places in the Scripture, but God. And so that's what we were, dead in trespasses and sins, deluded by the devil, dedicated to the flesh, and then God steps in, because those first three descriptions are destructive, and it's a downward spiral. But then comes God. And we find in verses 4 through 7, I intend to get through tonight, we find that we were deliberately offered redemption. God didn't just do this by mistake or haphazardly, but God had a plan and God had a purpose. And that's what I want to look at tonight in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And so we're going to see the what, the why, the how, and the when in these verses. As far as how God deliberately offered us redemption. Let's look at the what first. Let's look at the what. What did he do for us? Now, if we read the sentence, and I tried to show off with my grammatical skills this morning and should have stopped before I did because I exposed my ineptitude there. But the way I read this sentence, if we were to diagram it, the main thoughts here, but God, then moving down a little bit, but God, into verse number 5, hath quickened us, then into verse number 6, and hath raised us up and made us sit together. That's the main thought of this verse, or this sentence that goes down to verse number 7. There's three things that God does. First of all, he hath quickened us, found in verse number 5. And of course, we understand what that word quickened means. It means brought to life. It means made alive where there was no life. This is the scriptural doctrine, the theological doctrine that we call regeneration. And Titus chapter 3, verse number 5 tells us, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. And so it's a scriptural and theological phrase, and it just means what it says right here, that he hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, those three words, together with Christ, will be found repeatedly. In fact, they're mentioned in each of these three actions that God has taken in the sentence before us in these four verses. Because these are things that we did not do, nor could we do of our own account. Without Christ and outside of Christ, none of these things apply, because outside of Christ, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. We're still deluded by the devil. We're still dedicated to the flesh. But in Christ, but God, everything changes for the better. And so he hath quickened us. The second thing he did was, as I mentioned, he hath raised us up. Now, the quickening happens at the moment of salvation, that moment we exercise our faith in a crucified Savior on our behalf, our substitute. The raising up is to walk in newness of life. Turn back, if you would, to Romans chapter 6, verse number 4. Romans chapter 6, verse number 4, we have the baptismal formula here in the book of Romans. We're told what it illustrates and what the typology is all about. In Romans chapter 6, look in verse number, we'll start in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so this rising up that God is talking about back in Ephesians is this newness of life that he expects us to live in and to walk in and to have our conversation in. In several places, he talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. The same concept here of being raised up. We were dead, and God raised us to life, and that life is to be different than the death that we were dwelling in previous to this time, because we should no longer be deluded by the devil, but now we should be aware of his craftiness and of his wiles and of his determination to cause us to fall and to cause us to stray. No longer should we be dedicated to the flesh, but now we should be yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, yielding our members as instruments of righteousness, as I mentioned this morning. And so it's a new life. It's a life different than the life we had previously walked in. Now, this idea of being raised up is only used two other times in Scripture. Both of them in Colossians. Let's turn over there just briefly and see what God tells us about being raised up in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And so here it tells us part of this new life is to have faith in the operation of God. Now, the operation of God is talking about God's power in action, God working in our lives, working through us in the lives of others. It implies surrendering ourselves for service, whatever it is that God has us to do, and not depending on our own strength, our own wisdom, our own ability to do things, but trusting solely and squarely in the Holy Spirit of God. While Amy and I were on vacation, trying to count real quickly in my head how many different preachers we heard. Well, we were in church on Tuesday, heard one preacher. On church on Wednesday, heard another preacher. Did Pastor Sexton preach both services on? Yeah. So I guess we heard four different preachers while we were gone. No, five different preachers. Yeah, five different preachers. And some of them had, like Pastor Sexton, well, he has eloquence. He has a way of forming his sentences in his sermon to make it very interesting. Just a tremendous preacher. And then the preacher we heard last Sunday morning, he had more of a way of being able to tell the story and just get you involved and then bringing in the Word of God and applying it. Different ways of doing it, but you know, they can't depend on those things, and I'm sure they don't. They depend on the Holy Spirit of God. Every Sunday morning I pray for, I don't even know how many preachers I pray for, because of our trip I met a couple other preachers that I added to my list, but I pray for them that the Holy Spirit of God will speak through them. And as you pray for me, don't pray that I'll have a good sermon, just pray that God will speak through me, and that I'll be yielded to the Holy Spirit of God. I'd appreciate that. You see, we need to have faith in the operation of God, God working through us, to affect the lives of others, whether it be to lead them to salvation or whether it be to edify or build up the believer. That's what Colossians chapter 2, verse number 12 tells us in this idea of being raised up. And then over in chapter 3, verse number 1, we have another thought here and the idea of this being raised up, the new life we're to walk in. In verse number 1, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, which is the equivalent of saying, are you saved? He says, if you're saved, if you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You see, we're to be heavenly minded. There's that old saying that we're not supposed to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, but I'm afraid so many Christians are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. You see, there needs to be a fine-tuned balance there, but our affection should be in heaven. The things of this world shouldn't matter that much to us. The houses we live in, the cars that we drive, the clothes that we wear, they shouldn't take preeminence. Now, that doesn't mean we should go out and deliberately buy a junker and that we should wear rags and be unkempt. It doesn't say that at all. We're to do all to the glory of God, even to the point of whatever we eat or drink. Should be done to the glory of God. But as we do these things, that to the glory of God is the key point. Everything we do should be done with heaven in mind. We've got, the Bible promises us, in a way, it promises 70 years. Now, some of you have already passed that. That's all we live down here in this world, just a brief time. Every once in a while, someone will get past 100. 100 years seems like a long time, doesn't it? But you know, if time continues and Christ doesn't or hasn't yet returned in the year 2117, 100 years from now, no, that's 1,000 years from now, isn't it? Whatever it is from now, I can't do my math when I'm up here. That's a long time. You know, 100 years won't seem very long then. Won't seem very long. We'll be in heaven enjoying all of its glory. And if we make it and Christ delays his coming, I don't see it happening, but if he delays his coming to the year 5,000, what is 100 years? What is it? And so why do we spend all our time and all our concern on the things that only last the 100 years? Now, what lasts 100 years? Not a whole lot of things. I've got some books in my library that are well over 100. They're not in that good of shape, and I don't use them very often, if I use them at all. They're more for decoration. My car, I don't think, is going to last 100 years, no matter how good I take care of it. Neither will yours. So why do we invest in these things? God says, we're risen with Christ. Therefore, seek those things which are above. We need to be heavenly minded so that we can be of earthly good. And so we've seen in Ephesians chapter 2 that he quickened us, he raised us up, and he also made us sit. This speaks of our spiritual position. If we would have read one more verse in Colossians chapter 3, if we would have read verse number 2, we'd see that our affections are to be there in heaven. We've talked about that. Our second thought we have is that in these heavenly places are where our blessings flow from. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3, the Bible says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He seated us there spiritually. We're positioned there, and that is the heavenly places, the source of our blessings. And then in chapter 1, verse number 20, he tells us that that's where our Savior is. And so he tells us we're seated with our Savior. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10, I'm sorry, that's supposed to be chapter 3, verse number 10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, God has us on display in heaven before all the angelic realm. And he's going to address that a little bit later here in chapter 2 in verse number 7 if we make it that far this evening. And so the heavenly places in which we're seated tell us a lot of things. And we're there on display. That's our spiritual position in Christ. Now I'm glad that I'm seated there. He didn't say that we're walking through heavenly places or we're standing in heavenly places, does he? He tells us in verse number 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit. That's a statement of permanency, eternal security. I say from time to time that eternal security is on virtually every page of the Holy Bible. If you just look at it and consider the words God chooses to use to communicate his thoughts to man. And this is another one of them, a strong statement to our eternal security. You see, if he said we're just passing through these heavenly places by walking or standing, that's a temporary position. But the fact that he has us seated there is a permanent position. And so that's what God has done. He's quickened us, raised us up, and made us to sit. And as I said previously, that is the main thrust of this sentence. But then I have to ask myself, why did God do that? Because remember what preceded this. Before God did all these things for us, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were deluded by the devil and we were dedicated by the flesh. Now, why in the world would God deliberately offer us redemption if we were in that state? So let's look at the why. For just a moment, we find the why there in verse number 4, the last phrase of verse number 4. It says, for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's why God did all this for us. That's why we have all the blessings of Ephesians chapter 1, simply because God loves us. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but simply because God loves us. When it talks about the great love, he doesn't just say love, he says great love. And this word for great love, the word great, we get our English word poly. It's actually a prefix that we use in different words, like polyester, many different kinds of material, or several different kinds of material, or whatever it is. And I should have looked up some definitions on the word poly. But the fact is, the word or the prefix poly means either more than usual or of many kinds. And so God choosing this word gives us a couple of different thoughts. First of all, it tells us the amount of God's love. It's more than usual. Think about the greatest love that man has towards man. The greatest example. And the greatest example we could think of is one dying for another, giving their life for another person, just as Christ did on the cross for our eternal life, but that was God. But that's probably the greatest demonstration. And God says, now what I have is more than that. In fact, God says it will never be insufficient. God's love will never run out. It will last throughout all eternity. We can never wear it out. And no matter how wayward we grow, we're like that. Even if we're like that prodigal son, God is just like that father standing at the gate in love, waiting for his son to return home. That's the great love that God has for us. But also think about that idea of many kinds or more than one kind. God has different ways of loving. You see, when we think of love, we think of God blessing us with good things. And we limit God's love to that. But God loves us in different ways. You see, that wayward son, that prodigal son, God is going to send some chastisement into their life, some hardship, some difficulty, some trying circumstance to draw them back home. Now, we wouldn't call that a blessing. We wouldn't call that a good thing. We wouldn't even call that a demonstration of God's love, but we don't understand his ways, and we don't understand his love for us, this great love. But that great love is so great that it motivated him to quicken us, raise us up, and sit us in heavenly places. Now the when is obvious. He reminds us in verse number 5, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were dead in sins. I'm not going to belabor that point. I talked about that this morning. And the point was already made in the first three verses of this chapter. And so let's look at the how. How did God do all this? And that's back in verse number 4, the second phrase. The first phrase is, but God. The second phrase, who is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Does anyone remember the football player Randall Cunningham? He was a quarterback, okay? One of us, well, I guess that makes two of us because I remember him. I remember when he first came into the NFL. Man, that guy had an arm. He could throw a million miles, the football, a million miles. But I remember when he came in the league, he was highly touted, and I watched the game. I believe he came in with the Vikings. I remember them playing the Lions because they're in the same division, so they played twice a year. And I remember the receivers getting wide open on the porous Lions, typical Lions defense back then. And Cunningham setting back to throw because he had all kinds of time because of the terrible Lions pass rush back then. And I remember that ball just going up in the air, and I'm sinking in my heart thinking, man, this is a touchdown for sure. But what happened was he threw that ball so far that the receiver couldn't catch up to it. And it was nothing more than an incomplete pass as I gasped a great breath of relief. That was Randall Cunningham. He would throw the ball way too far. Now, he got very accurate. And I'm not sure if he's in the Hall of Fame, but I believe he is in the Hall of Fame at this time. Turned out to be a great quarterback because he learned to control that pass. But the idea is he would throw too far. Now, that's exactly what God is talking about with this word rich. This word rich. It means to have so much, it's way over and abundant than what's needed. In fact, the concept is given to us in the 23rd Psalm when he says, my cup runneth over. It's a superabundance. Now, what is it that he has a superabundance of? It's mercy. Mercy. Think about that for a moment. God is rich in mercy. We most certainly need mercy, especially as we were described in these three verses about being dead in trespasses and sins, deluded by the devil, and dedicated to the flesh. We needed God's mercy, and we still need God's mercy as we struggle with temptation in the flesh in this world. And so God in His mercy, motivated by His great love, quickened us, raised us up, and made us sit in heavenly places. Now let's look at verse number 7. Because that's all good information to have. But how does this apply to our daily living? And verse 7 does that. He says, now He's done all these things so that, I inserted the word so to give the meaning here, so that in ages to come, that means throughout all eternity, that's what that phrase means, in ages to come, throughout all eternity, He, God, might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. What God is saying is that He wants to put us on display. And He wants all the angels to look at us, those that are saved. And He wants to get the glory through the things accomplished in your life. Whether it be the victory over sin, whether it be the cleaning up of the life, or whether it be being used in God's service, all these things are what God wants to parade throughout all eternity before the angels and before the other believers, and especially those believers who never decided to take God's word at His word and never did anything for Christ. He wants to parade you past them and say, look how glorious I am. Look how powerful I am. Look at their weakness. Look at their proneness to temptation and to sin. But look what I accomplished when they allowed me to use them. God wants to parade you through all of heaven. What kind of witness will you be to the grace of God throughout all eternity? What kind of witness to the grace of God are you here in this life? Do you allow God to do these things for you? Do you allow God to change your life? Do you allow God to use you in the lives of others? Or do you just hide and say, God, You can't have me. I'm saved, on my way to heaven, and that's all there is to that. God never intended that for you. He gave you everything you need to be paraded with great honor in this great heavenly parade throughout all eternity. Won't you just simply yield to God and let Him have His way? Father, we thank You for Your word that tells us of such great things that You've done in our lives. And Father, we just pray that we would respond to these things by yielding ourselves unto Thee and allowing You to have Your will and Your way. Father, that our desire might be to simply be used in order that You'd receive the glory both here and now, but also throughout all eternity. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.